Good morning, church. Please open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, it's always an honor and privilege to open up God's Word with you. Mark chapter 3, verse 16, 17, 18, really, as we continue our verse-by-verse exposition of this gospel. Now, I was doing a little recollection, and we've started this shortly after the beginning of the new year, January 21st to 2024, and we've made some progress. We're already in Mark chapter 3. Now, if you remember, when we did Colossians was four chapters, that short little epistle. That took us 3 years to get to, so we are doing pretty well. We're going pretty fast, if you're doing the math. But we really slow down when we come to the list of the apostles. It's just something I could not resist. The 12, as Mark calls them. For each man has a really unique story and a special place in God's plan, as do all of God's people. Yet these men, just like us, are not chosen for what they bring to the table. They're not chosen for their skills, their abilities, their talents, their intellect. That doesn't matter to God. Instead, they are chosen to display God's incredible power through their lives. And as we've seen, he is working with some real sinners, common people, flawed in many ways. And with each man, we see how Christ completely transforms them. They are truly Savior-made men. This is not some sort of cliche, it's a reality. So far, we've looked at Peter, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, and today we are looking at Matthew. And in him, we find perhaps no greater example than that God can call the most notorious of sinners. In short, Matthew is a bad guy. He saw God's plan a long time ago, heard his commands, understood his expectations, fellowship with his people, and then ran headlong in the opposite direction. That's Matthew. He's a sinner's sinner. He drank deep at the waters of the world day after day, and it has affected him. So if there's a single man on the list of the apostles, one you would have never have guessed, couldn't imagine being a disciple of Jesus, it would be Matthew. This is like going to your 10-year high school reunion and finding the number one bully join the Peace Corps. That's the idea. Matthew was a Jewish tax collector, extorting money from his brothers and sisters in the name of corrupt Roman system. He was a turncoat, an Israeli Benedict Arnold, pursuing this lowly occupation, not so he can somehow get by, but so he can enjoy his sin and continue in it. Simply, Matthew loves himself more than he loves God and others, and that is a dark place to be. And he's going to meet Christ in the midst of his despair, trapped in his own selfishness. And Jesus is going to change Matthew's life and perspective forever. For in him, Matthew knows that he is a great sinner, but he has an even greater Savior, and his name is Jesus. And that's what we're going to find as we continue looking at the apostles in Mark chapter 3, verse 16. We're going to stop the name Matthew today, so let's read that together. Mark chapter 3, verse 16, here Christ calls the 12 to him, and he's going to appoint them. Mark chapter 3, verse 16, and he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew. There he is, Matthew. Matthew, the worst of the bunch, at least on paper. If he was alive in the 1600s, you might have called him a wretched man. If he was alive in the 1700s, you might have called him a corrupt worm. If he's alive in the 1800s, you might call him a depraved sinner. The 1900s, an immoral guy. Simply today, we'd call him a bad dude. But these are the exact types of people God has always called throughout history. Bad men and women, notorious sinners. And we see it throughout the Old Testament. He used Ruth, a Moabite, an enemy of Israel and a worshiper of a god who advocated child sacrifice. He used her. She's in the line of Christ. He used Rahab, a prostitute in Jericho. He used David, a liar, a predator, a murderer. It wasn't just in the Old Testament. He used broken people in the New Testament, too. He took the Samaritan woman, an immoral, uncaring, selfish outcast, and brought her to him. He used Mary Magdalene, a demoniac, an alleged prostitute. He used Zacchaeus, a corrupt extortionist and traitor. He used Paul, a religious zealot and murderer. These were all bad people in different ways, but they're all a picture of us. We might not be as bad as they are. We're not bad, bad, but we're still not any good. It's all degrees, but the end point is the same, a wicked heart, bad to the bone. Yet even in the worst of examples, God gives us sinners hope, for in person after person, we see how God revealed their sin, returned them to him through repentance, and redeemed them by his sacrifice. Each one is a picture of God's mercy and grace, and Matthew is no different. He is the gem in the crown of Christ's apostles. Nobody's lower than him, and Christ raises him up. Today we see how Jesus takes this wretched sinner and through his unbelievable mercy changes him, forever impressing upon his mind the absolute magnitude of God's forgiveness. Here we discover that the depth of our sin can never exceed the extent of God's grace, and how such a realization must forever change our relationship with God and others. Matthew is living proof that there is no one beyond saving, and Christ is the only solution. This is the seventh apostle on the list. We simply read the name Matthew. And as we turn to him and as we seek to understand him, I want to look at this name. I want to understand the man and what Scripture tells us about him, and it is really fascinating. Let's just consider that name. We find it here in Mark chapter 3, verse 16, Matthew. Matthew. It's a transliteration of a Hebrew name, Matthiah, gift of God. Comes from two words being put together, Mathan, gift, and Yah, short for Yahweh. So the literal meaning is gift of Yahweh. It's a beautiful name. And if you remember from our study of Nathanael, Nathanael has a very similar name as well. Nathan is to give. El is gift. So Nathanael's name often is translated gift of God as well. So some similarities there for sure. But there's also some really unique differences as we look at his name and these two words that form it. Yah is not El. El speaks to Elohim, God of mighty power. But Yah speaks to God's name of Yahweh, God's covenant name. It refers to his special relationship with his people, a connection sustained by his faithfulness and love. This name encompasses all God does to stay faithful to his promises, but is concretely displayed at least day after day and week after week in the lives of his people through the sacrificial system. God is faithful. He's in relationship with his people through the sacrifices they offer to him, which makes Matthew's name even more interesting. That other part of Matthew, Mathan, which means gift. That's how it's often translated. It means gift in general, but it can also refer to offerings, Mathan. We see this in connection in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 38. You want to go there? I'm going to have you go a little bit in the Old Testament here. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 28. I just want to pick this up quickly. I'm just going to read it. Here we see that word mathan used not just for gifts in general, but offerings or sacrifices. Leviticus 23, verse 38. It says, besides those of the Sabbath of the Lord, and besides your gifts, and besides all your votive and freewill offerings which you give to the Lord, besides your gifts, besides your mathan, besides your sacrifices, these were critical to maintain a relationship with God, the sacrifice. The people would sacrifice or kill an animal for the forgiveness of their sins. It was just a symbol, but it showed that their sin had consequences, a cost that it must be paid for, and it always leads to death. See, this stated clearly in Leviticus 17:11. Might ask, why do we need sacrifices? Well, it's what God requires. Leviticus 17:11 tells us, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." So for God and his relationship with his sinful people to continue, they must sacrifice to him. They must bring offerings or mathon, gifts. Now when we hear offerings or sacrifice, people often get this confused, and they did in Matthew's time, as they do today. Often people think the sacrificial system is about them, it's about us, a picture of the sacrifice we must offer to God, but it's actually the opposite. The sacrifice the people of Israel offered first and foremost was actually a picture of God's sacrifice for their sins. They sin, they offer a sacrifice to cover their sins. This is important because the one who would ultimately make this relationship right, accept the sacrifice and count it worthy, would be God. These sacrifices committed day after day ultimately point to the final sacrifice in Christ. So in the end, as we consider the sacrifices, God is sacrificing himself so he can remain in relationship with his people. He sheds his blood so our sins may be forgiven. Now, it's a lot in the name Matthew. That's a lot. But there's even more than that in this word mathon, for it's not used only for gifts and offerings, but specifically for the Levites or the priests, the one who would offer the sacrifice. These men were considered gifts of God for the people. Interestingly enough, they were also in charge of the sacrifices. You see this in Numbers chapter 18. Look at Numbers chapter 18, verse 6. So his name means gift of God, gift of Yahweh. But this specific word, mathon, was also used for the Levites being offered to the people as a gift from God. Numbers chapter 18, verse 6, God speaks and says, "Behold, I myself have taken your fellow Levites from among the sons of Israel. They are a gift to you, dedicated to the Lord to perform the service for the tent of meeting." Here we have true servants, real ministers, selfless men, not thinking about what they want, but what others need, coming between a holy God and a sinful nation day after day as they sacrifice for the people. And because of that, these men would often have blood on their hands as they killed the animals, laboring on behalf of God for the forgiveness of others. So that's his first name, as we think about Matthew, mathon, an offering of the Lord, a gift of Yahweh. Powerful name. But he has, like many of the apostles, a second name as well. A second name. And it really is parallel with the first. And his second name is Levi. Levi. Now, if you want to go back to Mark chapter 2, we're going to find that name right there. Mark chapter 2. Here in Mark chapter 3, he's called Matthew, but in Mark chapter 2, the first time he appears on the scene, he's actually called Levi. Mark chapter 2, verse 14. "And as he passed by," as Jesus passed by, "he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me,' and he got up and followed him." So he has one name, Mathon, Greek name, transliteration of a Hebrew name. He has another name, Levi, a very Jewish name. And you might say, well, how do you make this connection between the calling of the apostles and Levi here in Mark chapter 2? Well, that's because if you go to the parallel account in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, we find that the man who is sitting in the tax booth is also called Matthew. Matthew. So his name is Matthew Levi. Matthew Levi, the second name, Levi. Jewish name again. It means basically a garland or a crown. Levi is the third son of Jacob, which was set apart for the service of the sanctuary and of which the family of Aaron, to whom the priesthood was appropriated. He's got a lot of names going on here that are tied to sacrifice, tied to service, and this one sets him apart even more. That's the role of the Levites. They're not only called to sacrifice and serve, but they are set apart, they are sanctified, they are made holy, they are God's crown and example for the people. Simply, we could say they are truly free, not part of the world system, but God's. They were focused totally on him in service and sacrifice. Numbers 18, verse 7 describes the role. It says this, "But you and your sons with you shall attend to your priesthood for everything concerning the altar and inside the veil, and you are to perform service. I am giving you the priesthood as a bestowed service, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death." Their vocation is to be solely fixed on serving God's people and sacrificing in his name. They were all about worshiping God. In fact, the extent of their commitment was so vast that they're not even allowed to own land. Deuteronomy 18, verse 1, "The Levitical priests, the whole tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the Lord's offering by fire and his portion. They shall have no inheritance among their countrymen. The Lord is their inheritance as he promised them." They didn't have any possessions. They only had what God gave them. They were servants. They were sacrificial. They were set apart, depending totally on the Lord. And that's good, right? You want the priests to be set apart. You want them to be an example, because if they go wrong, everybody goes wrong. Hosea chapter 4, verse 9 says, "Like people, like priests." Really, they were called to do whatever necessary to stay pure. That's Matthew's namesake. But since we're still in Mark chapter 14, Mark chapter 2, verse 14, we discover another detail about Matthew Levi, and it's that he was sitting in the tax booth. Sitting in the tax booth. He's a tax collector. When Matthew speaks about himself in regards to this, he simply calls himself a tax collector. As Matthew lists out the names of the apostles in Matthew chapter 10, verse 3, he says, "Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector." Matthew is the only apostle with a vocation tied to his name. And then that's not to brag. That's a black mark. That's a scarlet letter. Matthew Levi, the tax collector. This is a reputation that by the world standards could never be washed away. And such a term is shocking. I mean, this is a complete contradiction of terms. It's like saying Grace Lilly, the serial killer. Right? Or John Happy, the angry driver. Or Grant C. Strait, the home plate umpire. Right? It just does not make sense. Matthew Levi, the tax collector, named after set-apart sacrificial servants, and now he's a tax collector. A gift of God who takes from the people. And for us to really understand Matthew, we have to know what a tax collector does and how the people thought of them. So let's understand that. What does a tax collector do? Well, there's really two different types of tax collectors. There's the chief tax collector. We find that in Luke chapter 19. You want to go there, you find this in Luke chapter 19. This is actually Zacchaeus. Luke chapter 19. Verse 2, "And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector." He's a tax collector of tax collectors. He's the big boss. He's the head honcho. But underneath these tax collectors were just other tax collectors. They would sit in the booth. They would do the day-to-day work. They were the mid-level tax collectors, and that was Matthew. They were in the nitty-gritty. They looked people in the eyes as they robbed them. And they collected taxes in a variety of ways. In the Roman government, they were varied. There was the poll tax. There was a land tax. These were pretty straightforward. Not a lot of graft or cheating with these taxes. But then there was another category that was rife with corruption, and that was a form of indirect taxation, really what we would call import-export. So everything that came in and everything that came out, all sorts of different goods were taxed, and the tax collectors, the ones on the ground, decided what the going rate would be for the day. They examined the goods, collected the tolls, and the people saw them all the time. Selfish, serving themselves and not others. That's what Matthew was doing when he was sitting there. And you can imagine what the people thought of them. They were the most hated of people. Tax collectors were in a totally different class. They were truly deplorables, wretches beyond hope, with no saving grace. Mercy was not an option. They were beyond forgiveness. In fact, many of the Jewish writings describe tax collectors among notorious groups of sinners like thieves, people who trade on the Sabbath, gamblers, violent people. The touch of a tax collector rendered a house unclean. Some synagogues even allowed the people to lie to tax collectors. That was considered fine. I mean, even in the scriptures, Matthew himself considers tax collectors bad people. You might remember this from Matthew 18, verse 17. If you tell somebody about their sin and they refuse to repent, what do they become? Well, Matthew tells us, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Bad people. That's the level of offense. I mean, they were considered the scum of the earth. To make matters worse, this was in total contradiction to his name. He was a man that was supposed to be sacrificing himself for others, but he couldn't even help himself. He was named after a servant, but he was a very selfish man. He was supposed to be free, not bound by the systems of men, set apart, but instead he's seeing them day after day. He's enslaved by his own sin, and he's counting every penny. This man was corrupt to the very core and trapped in his darkness, but once he meets Christ, it's all going to change. If you looked at Matthew, the man, I want to look at the moment that he meets Christ. The moment that Matthew, the man, meets the Messiah. And we find this in Matthew chapter 9. So turn to Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. This is in Matthew's own words. This is perhaps the most notable interaction between him and Jesus. This instance is cross-referenced a few other times in the Scripture. It's in Mark chapter 2, it's in Luke chapter 5, and it's here in Matthew's own words in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. So I want to just read this. This is Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. We're going to read down to verse 13. Here we learn a lot about Matthew, this reformed sinner tax collector. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and he followed him. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, we've looked at this passage relatively recently as we were studying through Mark. It's in Mark chapter 2, so we're familiar with it. Again, it's in Luke chapter 5 as well. But the ending here in Matthew is totally unique to Matthew's account, and I believe it really gives us an insight into Matthew, into what's important to him and how Jesus impacted him as a man. And that's the ending we find in verse 13. Matthew is the only one to include it in his account, where Jesus speaks to the Pharisees and all those in attendance and says, "But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Surely that made an impression on Matthew. He's actually going to repeat this same verse in another time in the Scriptures. For us to understand this, to feel its impact, I want to get us the general context of what's going on in this section. And first, this moment with Jesus starts with a clear call. Find that in verse 9. He looks at Matthew, he sees him in the tax booth, and he says, "Follow me. Follow me." That command really means to follow someone as a disciple, to be a disciple, a learner. He says, "Come, follow me, learn from me." And it's not just to learn what I say, but to learn what I do. Follow me, not follow my teachings. Follow me as a person. This is a bold statement from Jesus. Other rabbis aren't calling their students to follow them, but Jesus does. And that's because he knows that he has the answer. He not only knows the word, but he is the word. And that's really where this moment with Jesus begins. Man meets Messiah. Jesus looks at Matthew. He calls him, and Matthew follows him immediately. You know, there's no consideration here. Matthew doesn't ask for a few days to think about it. He doesn't come hesitatingly. He goes immediately. That's because Matthew understands the depth of his sin. And he has a lot of time, and he needs to learn a lot of things from Jesus. He knows there's only one means of escape, and there's no hope apart from Christ. I mean, this is how every disciple comes. They don't come one step at a time. They go all in. It's not totally unique to Matthew, but Matthew has dug himself a little deeper hole than most, but it doesn't seem to be an obstacle to them, to him. He doesn't say, "Thank you, Jesus, but are you sure? Can you call me? Do you know who I am?" No, instead, he goes immediately to him. He gives everything up. Luke actually highlights this in Luke chapter 5, verse 28. He talks about Matthew leaving, and then Luke says this. He says he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. He leaves everything behind. He left the tax booth, his income, his vocation, his old friends and influences. He left his sin. He left it all to follow Christ. That's the background. That's really the crux of the moment. I'm not saying that he's perfect, but he made the radical decision that following Jesus requires. It's not one foot in, one foot out. It's not spiritual hokey pokey. He is all there. And it's really interesting. When you study Matthew's gospel, there's one thing that Matthew hates, or at least records Jesus hating more than all the other gospel writers, and it's hypocrites. One commentator on Matthew calls the gospel anti-Pharisaical. It's like a propaganda against the irreligious. And you might think, well, that's just because the Pharisees had it out for Matthew, right? They were always criticizing him. He was a sinner. But I think it's a little bit different than that. I think the fact is that Matthew is no hypocrite. He's either all into his sin or he's all into Christ. It's an incredible picture. It should be a great encouragement to us. God's people must follow him without reserve. No one is too far gone to be saved. But it's also a bit of a challenge because it's this. For us dabbling with sin, playing with it, but still not giving it up, we're hypocrites. Matthew is a testament to that. Matthew shows us you need to either be 100% in your sin or 100% in Christ. There's no other way. If you are not fully into your sin, then you are a hypocrite. I don't know if you ever thought that. Has a pastor ever told you that? Get more into your sin, you hypocrite. Get more into your sin or get more into Christ. That's the picture. You see, that's what this moment begins. Christ looks at him, he calls him, he follows him immediately. But then this moment expands, as it always does. When you're with Jesus, soon you're going to find yourself with other people who love him too. This continues in Matthew chapter 9, verse 10. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. It's a beautiful scene. Now, Matthew is not just hanging out with these people, right? They're not bringing him back to his old way. Instead, Matthew knows that this Savior is for other sinners too. And he wants them to see who Christ is. Luke actually says that Levi gave a big reception for Jesus. It's a great picture, right? Levi, the one who is supposed to be ministering in God's tabernacle, is now ministering to Jesus. He's not on display anymore. It's not about him. It's about Christ. And so sinners are drawn to Christ. But this moment with Jesus, the moment with Jesus' friends, as it so often does, as we are able to fellowship and enjoy what Christ is doing in us and in others, what does it also bring? Jesus' enemies, his haters. Look at this in verse 11. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners?" But Jesus heard this. He said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, these Pharisees are class A hypocrites, rejecting the grace and mercy of God in Christ. But Christ knows exactly what to say. He comes back with them with a perfect response. He's saying, "You misunderstand why I'm here. I'm here for the sick. I arrived to extend God's mercy and grace, to administer his forgiveness and reconciliation through my sacrifice." Now this is only going to make complete sense after the cross, after Jesus dies for his people, forgiving their sins through his death. But in the meantime, he delivers this absolutely cutting reference. That's what we read at the end of verse 13. "I desire compassion, not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And when you read this, it's natural to think that this is just directed at the Pharisees. But in fact, Jesus is in a big gathering. He's surrounded by all people. He's saying this to everybody. The Pharisees, experts in the scripture, and the tax collectors, experts at sin, and Matthew, a man between two worlds, a sinner who knew the scripture. And this section certainly would have spoken to him. I just want us to look at this cross reference in a second, but first I want to understand exactly what Jesus is saying. He says, "But go and learn this." That word "learn" is methano. So learn, this is what a disciple does. When he says, "Follow me, be a disciple," this is exactly what he means. You need to learn these things to gain knowledge by skill and instruction, to come to a realization about what God says. That word "go" is a participle. It's just adding emphasis to that word "learning." It's as you're going, learn these things. Essentially, as you're following me through my word and my example, you are going to come to understand this. And what are they going to come to understand? Well, it draws us to that word, compassion. "I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, the first part of that phrase, "I desire compassion, not sacrifice," it's an Old Testament reference of Hosea 6:6. The second part is really Jesus' commentary and application of this verse. The word compassion, at least as Jesus uses it here, is eleos in the Greek. It's a kindness or concern expressed for someone in need, mercy, compassion, pity. That's what Jesus is speaking about. So at the core of this word, we're looking at helping someone who is suffering, giving someone a hand that doesn't deserve it, alleviating the pain, stopping the suffering. Another helpful translation for this word would be mercy. Mercy. "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." That's probably the better New Testament translation. In fact, the New Testament has another word for compassion that better matches what we commonly understand in the English. That word speaks to compassion derived from our inner person, our emotions, but that's not the word that's used here. It's eleos. Eleos. God's mercy extended to his people. And this becomes even more obvious as you go to Hosea. This is really what Christ is referencing. So turn your Bibles to Hosea chapter 6. This is the Old Testament reference that Christ gives the Pharisees and all in attendance. I want you to see exactly what he's referencing here. This is a really important connection because the message that Christ is making is going to be loud and clear, and it's really going to ring Matthew's bell and change his perspective forever and his focus for his entire life and ministry. Hosea 6:6. Hosea the prophet writes this as he speaks on behalf of God. He says, "For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice. Christ says, I delight in mercy rather than sacrifice. You remember, this is a Greek to a Hebrew translation. Christ is doing his best, but there's something more that we can learn as we think about this word loyalty here in the Hebrew. The word is chesed in Hebrew. That's what Jesus replaces with mercy. That word chesed speaks to covenant faithfulness. It means to do what's right even when you don't want to do it. Such a word applies to both God and man. Essentially this, God is faithful to his promises. That's what chesed means, extending both grace and mercy to his people, really forgiving their sins so they can remain in relationship with him. And chesed applies to man. It applies to man, where we seek to follow God, repenting of our sins and responding in growing obedience. It's an amazing word, the faithfulness of God, the faithfulness of his people. But here in the context of Hosea, it really is applying to man. But I delight in loyalty. I delight in your loyalty, your chesed, your covenant faithfulness rather than sacrifice. I want you to be faithful to me, God's saying. That's what he's saying to his people. I mean, you can see this in the immediate context. We read this verse in our scripture reading for today, but just look at Hosea chapter 6, verse 1. Let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. Talking about his people. The people need to return to God. God is calling man to be faithful, and that's a major theme throughout all of Hosea's writings. Again and again and again, he says, you need to be faithful to me. Hosea chapter 4, verse 1. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a cause against the inhabitants of the land because there is no faithfulness or kindness. He says, you need to be faithful to me, but I'm not seeing it. You see it again in Hosea chapter 10, verse 12. He tells the people, "Sow with a view to righteousness. Reap in according with," my version says kindness, but the word is chesed, it's faithfulness. "Sow with a view to righteousness. Reap in according with faithfulness. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes to rain righteousness on you." You see it in Hosea chapter 12, verse 6 as well. And you see it again and again. It's return to the God, be faithful to him. Hosea chapter 12, verse 6. Therefore, return to your God, observe, my version says kindness, but it's chesed, faithfulness and justice, and wait for your God continually. Again and again, Hosea says, be faithful to me, be faithful to God. Do what you need to do. Turn to the Lord. Depend upon his mercy. The only problem is that as man is called to be faithful again and again and again and again in the book of Hosea, he is not. The book of Hosea makes that clear. He's not faithful. Right? If Hosea was a Bible book trending on Twitter, it would be hashtag faithful fails. That's the picture. It is just not working. The people are not being faithful. I mean, just go back to Hosea 6, a version that we read. I mean, Hosea chapter 6, verse 4. God is at the end of his rope. He's saying, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty, your faithfulness is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early." You're supposed to be faithful to me. You're saying you're going to follow me, but the sun comes up, the dawn comes out, and you disappear. Verse 7 of Hosea chapter 6. Like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant they were supposed to be faithful to. They have dealt treacherously against me. So Hosea gives a clear but bleak message. Through God, though God commands faithfulness, man is not faithful. You could say it's depressing. But there's another parallel theme running through Hosea, and this is where the hope comes. And it's this: where man fails to be faithful, God will be faithful. Where man fails to be faithful, God will be faithful. That's the ultimate message of the OT prophet. That's what Jesus is picking up on as the Pharisees come to him and say, "Have you not read Hosea? Don't you know that all my people are always sinners because no one is faithful? I'm faithful." You see this picture even in Hosea chapter 2, verse 19. This is the only positive aspect of faithfulness, and it comes from God. Hosea chapter 2, verse 19. This is such a beautiful picture. Hosea chapter 2, verse 19. God says, "I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and compassion, and I will betroth you to me in faithfulness." He takes the most intimate picture of marriage and says, "I will join myself to you." This means that despite the people's waywardness, God will set them on the right track. No matter how deep their sin is, no matter how far gone they are, if they're one of his and he calls them, he's going to make sure they're set right. He's betrothed to them forever. It's wedding language. And if you're missing it, right, I love God. He's a preacher's preacher. If you're missing the point, he says, you want to have a clear illustration? Here it is. Go to Hosea chapter 1, verse 2. God makes Hosea the prophet marry a prostitute so the people can see that God is faithful when they are unfaithful. Hosea chapter 1, verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord." Wow. If that's not an impactful object lesson, a literal picture, Gomer is unfaithful as the nation of Israel is, Hosea is faithful as God is. It's obvious God is the bridegroom and his unfaithful people are the bride. But such a rock solid commitment from our Lord, from Yahweh, is designed to make his people turn to him. And is Matthew not the poster boy of this message? How unfaithful has he been? And how faithful is God to him? I mean, this should give us sinners hope. God is faithful. Despite where we have been, God will still accept us. There is no sin too great. In the most loving and intimate and relational way, God will call us to him. You know, it's amazing because in the other parallel text where Jesus works with Levi and they have this banquet, Jesus speaks about the banquet as a wedding. It's all from Hosea. A wedding of a faithful bride to an unfaithful bridegroom. Now, this grace, this mercy, can only come through God's forgiveness. This is so important. It's always been this way. God doesn't just extend his mercy in some sort of nameless, nebulous way. He's not just denying what people have done. He's not looking the other way as we sin. He's not sweeping it under the rug. He's not plugging his ears against what we do wrong. Instead, he wants to forgive them, and this demands their sins be paid for by God. that God takes away their sin. Look at this in Hosea 14. Now, Matthew would know this. The Pharisees would know this. This would be all the things they would be considering as Jesus was speaking to them. We don't. That's why we're here. Hosea chapter 14, verse 1. This is the promise that God gives. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously that we may present the fruit of our lips. The only way that people can turn to God and really experience his mercy is if he takes away their iniquity, if he receives them graciously. That word take away in the Hebrews, nesah, it means to carry, to lift up, to pick, to move. The idea is that our sin is too heavy a burden for us, but God will take care of it. Reminds me of Isaiah 53:4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Man, do we not need this God? How heavy are our sins? We need to lift them up. He needs to lift them up. Isaiah breaks my heart, though. The next part says, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. It means we didn't care about him. We didn't see him. That's the picture. Our sin creates a burden too heavy us for God, but God lifts it. And in Hosea, it says, and he receives us graciously. The Father receives us as Christ carries our sins. The Father receives us. That word in Hebrews, lakah, it means to buy or take one's own property. In short, we see God taking away judgment for and paying for the consequences of our sin. That's what Hosea is speaking to. You're not faithful, but God will be faithful. You can't cover your sin, but God can carry your sin. And that takes us right back. Takes us right back to Matthew chapter 9. So go back to Matthew chapter 9 as we hear the second part of Jesus' statement. Matthew chapter 9, verse 13, he says, I desire compassion and not sacrifice. Basically, you can't do it, only I can. You can't pay for your sin, only I can. And then Jesus says, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus takes all of Hosea and he applies it to himself. Jesus is like the one-stop shop for interpretation and application, right? He says, you should learn to be faithful, but you won't, so I'll step in and I'll call the unfaithful back to me. Didn't you learn that from Hosea? If not, go study it. And if you still don't get it, follow me. Watch me. Essentially, Jesus is saying, my people can only be sinners. That's how they will all come to me. And I'm going to be faithful first. I'm going to die for their sins. I'm going to sacrifice myself. I'm going to serve them. I'm going to set myself apart as their high priest. Then they will turn to me for relief and become faithful as I am faithful. Then and only then will they be ready to show mercy and grace as I show mercy and grace. I mean, this all points to God's immense forgiveness of his people's sins. Now, it's not a reality they're going to understand until the cross, until it's all concluded. Life for life. The blood of Christ for the life of his people. But even before that, you just think in this moment, this had to be amazing for Matthew. This statement certainly started him on a journey of considering God's mercy. First, it began with him realizing his own lack of faithfulness. This was not just the people in the time of Hosea. I mean, it was Matthew himself. He is a living testimony to the truth of Hosea 6:7. But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. They have dealt treacherously against me. A band of priests murdering on the way. Matthew is a Levite stealing on the way. It had to be painful, but it was true of him. True both theologically, he didn't follow God's commands. He was trying to work his way to sacrifice. And practically, as day after day, he literally took people's money. He stole from them. Matthew kept score as a tax collector. He had a tally sheet. He knew what people owed him, and he wanted them to pay up. But Jesus seeks to forgive it all, and it just blows Matthew's mind. A debt so great, forgiven, carried. How unfaithful am I? How faithful is God? Such reality must have caused Matthew to see God's forgiveness in bright contrast. We've looked at the man. We looked at his moment with Christ. I just want to look at his mission, and this really concludes our time together. Because Matthew took this exhortation to heart. Jesus was not just speaking to the Pharisees when he said, go and learn what this means. He was speaking right to the heart of Matthew. Matthew said, I have something to learn about God's faithfulness. Because in Matthew, in his gospel, we find perhaps the fullest explanation of God's mercy in the entire New Testament. It's an exposition of the Father's forgiveness in Jesus Christ. For in Matthew, we find forgiveness from many different angles and perspective. How God forgives us, how we seek forgiveness from God, how we forgive others, how we should seek forgiveness from others. Matthew covers all this and many levels in his gospel. We see it in how he uses the word mercy. Let's look at this. We're just going to do a run through Matthew's gospel and how impacted he was that Christ forgave him. He uses mercy first in the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. He's the only gospel writer to use mercy as an adjective. Matthew uses it. Matthew is just thinking about it all the time. Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Matthew also uses that a verb. He uses as a verb twice as much as any of the other gospel writers. Often it comes out of the mouth of those that need healing. Matthew chapter 9, verse 27, blind men cry out, have mercy on us, God. Matthew chapter 15, verse 22, a Canaanite woman cries out, have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. A lunatic cries out, Lord, have mercy on me, on my son. Mercy, mercy, mercy. He thinks about it all the time. But it's not just in word. He also thinks about it in concept. And if we were to put that word mercy as a concept, it would be forgiveness. God forgives us. He is merciful to us. He withholds his wrath and extends his grace. He pays our sin debt through the death of his son, Jesus Christ. We see this throughout the gospel as well, but we also see it in the number one theme of Matthew. Go to Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. Here we see God's mercy in action expressed in forgiveness. Matthew summarizes the kingdom in basically a word here, Matthew 18, verse 21. Excuse me, verse 23. It says, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had and the repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave the debt. Amazing picture, amazing story of Jesus that Matthew records. Here he takes all the summation of the complex kingdom of God and puts it into a single concept that God has forgiven. He has released us of our sin. He has forgiven the debt to us.